All right, let's pray. Thank you for it, Lord, for this last section here that we are looking at in Daniel. And I pray that you continue to give us insight into your word. Even though we may not comprehend all the details of what you have for us here, you're showing us that you have a plan, and that as you have been in control of past events in this world, you continue to be in control of them for your glory and for our confidence in you. So give us confidence in you today as we learn. We ask in your name. Amen. Yes, I've drawn the Mediterranean up there. It will become clear in a little while why and what it actually is. But we are in the last vision today. The last vision covers Daniel 10 through 12. We'll try to get through it as far as we can. Boy, last week just blew everybody away, huh? Nobody came back? No, I'm just kidding. We're in the last vision here. And there are a couple parts to this vision. We probably won't finish it today. We'll try to, but we probably won't today. Next week, we're going to wrap up the whole study of Daniel. And so whatever we have left, we'll look at next week. But just as we look at a big picture, hopefully we've read it beforehand, because we're not going to have time to read all. I think there's almost 100 verses if we add it all up there. We won't have time to read them all today, but we'll read through them. But as you look at it, chapter 10 through the first verse in verse 11 is as it is in heaven. And we're going to see the heavenly background to earthly events. And we're going to see things like we haven't seen them before in Daniel in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, all the way through chapter 12, first four verses, as it is in heaven, we saw in 10, and then 11, so it is on earth. The vision of how it's worked out on earth. And then as chapter 12 wraps up, Daniel's response to that vision and the wrap-up of the whole book. Let's just look at the first few verses of Daniel chapter 10 just to get a feel for what's going on here. Daniel writes, Daniel 10:1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month. Now, that gives us context right there for a lot of different things. First of all, Cyrus, king of Persia. So what nation has gone by the wayside already? Babylon has gone by the wayside. We have the Medo-Persian Empire reigning. And Daniel is there at that time. He says in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So what happened in the first year, a couple of years before this, for the people of Israel? Somebody said it. Who said it? They got sent back to the land. So the people have gone back, and it's been a couple years. And if you know anything about what happened in the first couple years, they started building, and then they faced conflict. There was people who were living there at that time who were opposing what they were doing. So Daniel's back in, not Babylon now, but in Medo-Persia, and he's hearing about what's going on in the land. And he's thinking, think about Daniel like the return from out of Egypt for the children of Israel. Daniel is looking back, and much of what Daniel has written like is paralleling that. So Daniel's thinking just like the people were released from Egypt and went to the promised land, and that was great eventually, so this is going to be great too, and it isn't turning out what they expected. They're facing that persecution, that opposition there. And so that sets the tone for Daniel and for his mourning and for his fasting for 3 weeks. And he's fasting here right at the time of the Passover. The Passover has just occurred. He is in the 24th day of the first month. The Passover is, I believe it's the 14th day to the 21st day of the first month. So the Passover has just occurred. All this has happened, and yet things are not going well for God's people in the land as they've been set back. So Daniel at this time is facing this discouragement after this excitement of the people going back to the land, the 70 years supposedly being over. It's not the way he thought it would be. and they're facing opposition of the land. So that's the context for this vision. That's what's going on in this time. And the topic of the vision is much like the topic of the other chapters. If you look at the chapters, and if we can remember, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 7, as we think back to them, focused on the first and the fourth kingdom. So visions that we had there focused on the first and the fourth kingdom. But chapter 8 and chapter 10 through 12 here are going to look at the second, but mostly at the third kingdom. And remember, as we've looked at this, the first vision was of the large man with four parts. So we saw kingdoms together, but split up into separate kingdoms, but the picture was of one kingdom. Second time, we saw the four animals. The four animals were all animals. They were different, but they were all one successively after each other. Animal kingdom there representing separate kingdoms, but really one kingdom that's opposed to God. And so here we're looking at that too, but specifically at the second and more so at the third kingdom here in this chapter, particularly in chapters 11 through 12. So he's zooming in on those, and he's also zooming in and giving us a picture of the time of the end too, not just what's going to happen in the next 100, 200, 300, 400 years, but what's going to happen in the end, the end of time. So that's the picture that we have here. And in chapter 10, we get a picture of Daniel and what's going on with him and who visits him. So we see in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Now we're going to see here probably four or five different angels. And if you want to mark in your Bible, if you've got a margin, we see the appearance of the first angel here in verse 5. Then later down in 16, we'll see a second angel appeared. Behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And then over in chapter 12, if you just want to note there, chapter 5 and chapter 6, we have possibly three other angels appearing there, three different angels. So it's possibly four, five different angels appearing. Some people think that at least one of these is Jesus, pre-incarnate visit of Jesus, but I don't think so. As we'll look at these, we'll see that. But we have a number of different angels appearing to Daniel in this passage. One of them may be Gabriel, as has appeared to him before. He's never really identified by that name here, but one of them may be Gabriel. But all of them, I believe, are angels. And we get a great picture of what he looks like, verses 6 and 7. His body's like beryl, faces appearance of lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And it's interesting, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Where does that remind you of? Paul, yeah. Paul has this vision of Christ. No one else sees it or hears the voice but Paul, and we have the same type of thing here. Daniel alone is the person who sees the vision. In verse 9, I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. So the vision was so powerful that it knocked Daniel out. He couldn't handle it physically, seeing this being, this heavenly being. And verse 10, we have one of three times where Daniel is touched. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So Daniel's prayer was heard even as it was sent out. God heard his words. But we'll see here why he was delayed. verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what has happened to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So we have here a picture that we see in few places in Scripture. We have a picture of a heavenly battle. This angel, this one, the man clothed in linen, was trying to come, but the prince of the kings of Persia was fighting him off. So we have this angelic battle, and he wasn't able to make it for 21 days because he was battling this king of Persia. So we have, essentially in Scripture, a picture of kingdoms that are not just ruled by earthly rulers, but there's also angelic hosts, whether they're God's angels or demons, as we'll see later and as we see right here, that are ruling over these places. And there is a heavenly battle going on. Paul says your battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's war against the rulers, against the principalities of this present darkness. Anybody ever read those books? One? Mm-hmm. Two? Anybody else, this present darkness? Frank Peretti was a famous author, I don't know how many years ago, 20, 30 years ago, and wrote about what he thought was spiritual realities, wrote fictional stories, and not just wrote about what was going on earth, but what was going on in heaven as well. Very interesting books, and kind of took his idea from passages like this, where we see that there are heavenly battles going on that we know nothing about, but it's going on right here in this passage. So this angel is battling the prince of the kingdom of Persia, Michael, the other angel, probably I think the only other angel that's identified by name in Scripture, came to help him in this battle. So we see this battle going on, these earthly kingdoms also ruled by some kind of heavenly angel or heavenly host that's in charge of them, and we see this heavenly battle going on behind the scenes.
Is this the same Michael, like the Michael, the archangel that was thrown out of heaven?
No.
No. Different.
Michael is a good angel.
Okay.
Are you referring to in Revelation?
Mm-hmm. What passage are you referring to in Revelation?
I don't know if I want to. Michael cast Satan out of heaven in Revelation 13 or 12.
Yeah, so Michael is not the bad one. Michael's the one who's doing the casting. So I think Michael has been described as the archangel. We're not going to get into those. I just want to look at Daniel right now. But the chief of all angels. So we see that there are powers there, powers beyond us, powers we really know nothing about, powers that Amy Grant sings about, angels watching over me. I don't know if it works specifically as some people think about that we each have our own angel. Scripture doesn't really tell us that. Scripture tells us that God has ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. So there are things going on that we know nothing about, and we get a peek into that right now in this passage. So Daniel's response, verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. Now, where else do you remember someone touching someone else's lips in Scripture?
Isaiah.
Isaiah, yeah. Isaiah was touched on the lips and as he began his ministry. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reasoning of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. So again, the third time he's touched. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? But now I return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So there we have the end of the introduction. He talks about the Prince of Greece coming. So he's making the point that Persia is going to be great, but Greece is going to come, and Greece is going to be even greater. And even in the time of Darius and the Mede, the angel said, I stood up and strengthened him. So the angelic forces are working with earthly rulers, or helping earthly rulers to do what God has designed in the world. And God is doing that through the each of these successive nations.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I guess we're still using it. What is it that Daniel is affected with him? Is it that the war, of some kind of war going on? But why is he so bummed out?
Before the angels come or after? Because beforehand...
I'm not sure. That's why I just... Overall.
Beforehand, I'm thinking, and commentators are saying that he is discouraged because the people have gone back to the land, but things aren't progressing as he had hoped. There's opposition in the land, even though they started to rebuild
some
the temple and the walls.
Babylon?
Yes. Yeah, so, no, some have gone back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple 2 years before he's praying here, but he's discouraged by that. But also, he's overwhelmed by the visitation of these angels and just the amazing nature of this visit. Just seeing an angel just knocked him out. It's just so incredible, a vision that he saw, that he was knocked out. And you see this weakness from fasting, of course, but even though weakness from, I can't handle who you guys are. I mean, he's got this one and this two angel who have touched him and raised him up to give him strength. Kind of like Elijah when he was running from Jezebel, ran. I think it was for 40 days, and the angel finally strengthened him. The angels are there to give us strength to minister to us, and so this angel is ministering to him in the weakness, not just from what's going on with his people, but also just the amazing nature of this visit that he's receiving.
Thank you, because this is going to be helpful, at least at this point.
Yeah.
Where I feel like I'm up to it now.
So yeah, Daniel's blown away.
Right. I also have a question.
Yeah.
And that's, I'm not up on my scripture as far as when the angels are interacting with different people. But it refers to the angel as my Lord.
Yes. He said that in verse.
Right, I thought it was odd. These angels, you know what I mean? Like, they're not referred to, they usually correct people with angels.
Well, Lord isn't always necessarily a term for God. You see that in New Testament as well as Old Testament. Lord is a term, depending on which Hebrew word it is here, is a term for respect. Someone who is obviously greater than you. So he's referring to him as that.
Okay.
But it's also said here, as you said that, it also said here, verse 21, I'll tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So whether he's saying your prince as Daniel specifically, or your prince as the prince for God's people, I think that's what he's saying, the latter, that there is a specific prince, specific angel named Michael, who is responsible for God's people.
But you don't believe it's the archangel Michael?
No, it probably is.
Okay.
I don't know if there are more than one Michael in heaven, in the angel corps. I don't know if they have multiple names or not, but it probably is, since he's identified here.
Yeah, it's the Prince of Greece. I'm assuming this is like a demon?
Yes, another evil angel,
right,
who was in charge of the kingdom of Greece. So he says that there, verse 20, when I go out, behold, the Prince of Greece will come. So even there's the indication of what's going to happen here in a couple verses, that there's going to be a transition in the future between from the Medo-Persia Empire, which is going to go away, and Greece is going to come and take over. So we have these great and powerful spiritual figures who are both angelic, good and evil. But we also see in this passage, just a couple of things before we move on, that our prayers are part of God's activities. God has our prayers planned as part of what he does. Not that what we do changes God's mind, but we act in response to what God leads us to, and then God responds to that as well. So our prayers are part of the opportunity to be involved in God's work. And God wants us to pray for that reason. So we should never take prayer for granted, especially other times when you feel the Lord leading you to pray for a specific thing. God is leading you to do that. I mean, he may not accomplish it right away. We see here 3 weeks. Daniel is praying for 3 weeks. His prayer was heard on day one. But the answer didn't come until day 21 here, when the angel came to him. So you see this picture in Scripture that God hears the prayers immediately. Just because he hears them immediately doesn't mean he answers immediately. And that should give us comfort when we're waiting and waiting and waiting in prayer. God will answer. It may take him time, but he hears our prayers.
Yeah, how many of us get the answer to a prayer in only 3 weeks?
Exactly. Exactly.
That's quick.
It is. And secondly, we see here, Satan cannot overthrow God's purposes in this heavenly battle. One reason why I don't believe this is Jesus, and probably the key reason, is why would it take the Son of God 3 weeks to defeat evil heavenly force? I just can't see that as happening here in Scripture. God speaks a word, and the evil demons bow down. We see that in the New Testament. Why would that not be the case in the Old? Why would it take Jesus 3 weeks to battle against this king of Persia? So that's probably the chief reason I see that this isn't a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus, but rather an angelic host. And all of them are, I believe. But Satan can't stop God's purposes. He can't even stop his angels, must let God himself, to accomplish what God desires. We see those things here in that first chapter. So anything else there before we move on into history, into what's going on earth? Okay, chapter 11, verse 2, we see just here in one verse, a mention of the Medo-Persian Empire. It says in verse 2, chapter 11, "Now we'll show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than them all." So he's talking about kings in the nation of Medo-Persia, kings coming after the present king here. "And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against all against the kingdom of Greece." So we have Medo-Persia mentioned there, the kingdom number 2, as we've looked at throughout these passages. And then, pretty much through the rest of the passage, he's speaking about the kingdom of Greece. Anybody remember who was the great first king of Greece? He was called great?
Alexander the Great.
Very good, Alexander the Great. Yes. And it's amazing, Greece conquered, okay, here... This is Italy, just if you're wondering here. That's the boot. I didn't get the boot part made very well. That's Italy over here. And we've got Greece. We've got Greece right here, modern-day Greece right here. But Greece, if we think about it, conquered all the way to India. So if you can picture a map, I don't have my map here on the back, it's in the other room. But India is a long ways east over here. So they can't conquer all this area right here. I'm going to draw it. So we remember, because this is significant here. Right here in the little slip of land is what? Israel. And so we have the Medo-Persian Empire that was over here, conquered all the way over here. This is Rome over here then. Remember, conquered all this area. And what's down here?
Egypt.
There we go. The name without any vowels. So, the Greeks conquered all of this. Alexander the Great, in a span of 3 years, conquered pretty much everything known to man at that time. But if you remember, as we've talked about, it says in verse 4, verse 3 first, "A mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with a great dominion and do as he wills." So he's speaking specifically Alexander here. "Soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven." And we've talked about this. When Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms with four generals, one taking over each of those four. And so we have a general that takes over here. We have a general that takes over here. I think it's Cassander and Licinius, if you know anything about that. And then we have two more that we're going to talk about. Oh, I'm just trying to do it in a different color, but you can't see it. Okay. So sorry. What's that? Okay, that's Ptolemy. The kings of that nation, part of the Greek Empire, are all identified by that name, first, second, third, fourth. And then we have the other one up here, Seleucus. And they're all named after him, 1, 2, 3, and 4 as well. So if you know your geography, which one is northern, which one's southern? There you go. So think about that. Remember that. These are the kings of the south, and these are the kings of the north. And this is going to keep happening again and again and again in chapter 11. They're going to be referred to as the king of the south and the king of the north. It's going to go back and forth and back and forth. And you obviously see where Israel is. It's right in the middle of all of it. When they fight with each other, they usually cross through Israel, which seemed to be the case throughout history, that Israel is kind of right in the middle of the road that goes between many nations. So as we look at this, and as we consider this, I know there's the Arabian Peninsula and all this down here. I don't have my picture drawn well, but that's their nation, and this is their nation up here. So that's what we're going to work through here in verses... verses 5 all the way through verse 35 of chapter 12 give us history. First of all, in verses 5 through 20, he's going to cover the history from, or the battles from 322, I'm going to draw on the water here, 322 to 175 BC. So verses 5 through 20 are really going to give you a brief history of that 150 years and what happened between these two nations, the king of the south and the king of the north. Verse 5, we have the king of the south is strong. One of his princes is stronger than he. He'll rule. His authority shall be great. After some years, they'll make an alliance. And we have this happening. If you look at history, I won't recite the history for you, but we have this that one king will take his daughter and have her marry one of the kings down here, try to bring the nations together, try to destroy this nation. So dad sending his daughter down here is kind of a spy to bring him down. But what the daughter does is she takes the side of her husband, not the side of her father. And so we have this back and forth a few times in these passages. We won't go through that, but we'll see it. Verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he is in arm shall not endure. So we have this back and forth of what's going on, father, daughter, son-in-law, all these things. You see in verse 8 that this is what these nations are. Verse 8 says, she shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images. So we see that the southern kingdom is Egypt, or where we know Egypt now, because he mentions it by name. We have great forces battling, verses 10, 11, king of the south, king of the north, moving. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. He shall cast down tens, thousands, but he shall not prevail. And it just continues to go on like that, back and forth and back and forth. Verse 14, in those times many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people. So we ask for the first time mention of God's people here, Israel. The violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So at some time period here, Israelite leaders are inserting themselves in the battle, but they're not accomplishing anything. Even though they're involved, nothing is happening. Now verse 17, he shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of agreement and perform them. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Again, we have a daughter trying to be an intermediary there and bring one down, but it doesn't work. And then, so that's verses 5 through 20. Verses 5 through 20 are, we didn't read it all, but the conflict between the south and the north and the things that are happening there. Verses 20 through 35 are really the history of this person that we've talked about many times, and again he comes up again, Antiochus the Fourth, who calls himself Epiphanes, which is God made manifest. And Antiochus the Fourth is a ruler from the kingdom of the north, or a man from the kingdom of the north, as we'll see. And verses 20 through 35 talk about him and what he does. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, that's Antiochus the Fourth, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdoms by flattery. So he's not necessarily a strong man. He's a conniver. He's a schmoozer. That's probably a gentle term for what he is. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. So he takes over the kingdom from someone who had the kingdom. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And the story is told that he sits down with his son-in-law, who is a ruler of Egypt, or the Ptolemies, and they each have their own plan. They're trying to take over the other, but none of them is really telling the truth about what they're doing. And the plan of each of them doesn't work. Verse 24, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Antiochus would go into nations and would plunder their temple, take all their riches from them to gain power. And then he'd go down the streets and throw these coins to the people, so the people would love him because he's giving away money all the time, but he's just giving away money that he's already stolen. And so he's trying to gain favor from people through flattery.
Trying to play Robin Hood.
There you go. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, that's the king of the south, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, this is that story I was telling you, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And so you see here a reference to Israel again. He shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So at a certain time, Antiochus came down, and he was attacking Egypt. He went by the sea, and he was attacking. But something happened that he didn't expect. Because previously, if I didn't mention this, but previously, Antiochus and 19 other rulers were captured by Rome, which was starting to gain power at that time. And Antiochus and his friends escaped. But when we see here in verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, that's Rome. Rome is coming down, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and it shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. So Rome came and attacked and thwarted Antiochus from taking over Egypt. And Antiochus wouldn't listen, so the story goes that the Roman ruler drew a circle around Antiochus and said, before you step out of the circle, you need to make a decision, and your decision needs to be to retreat, otherwise you're going to die. So he was threatened, he backed down, and he went back to his own country, but after that, he did all the things that he did in Israel. So he turned back, and he was enraged, and he took action, verse 30, against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So what this passage is saying here is Antiochus comes into Jerusalem. He profanes the sanctuary, profanes the temple, he profanes the altar, and he seduces people with flattery. He first comes in and flatters people, and then does these things. But we see here what happens with God's people. Verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. So we have some Jews who were being succumbed by flattery and listening to this guy. But we have others who are wise, who are teaching their brothers and saying, don't listen to this man. And they may even be we're looking forward in time, but they're there looking back in time at Daniel. Does that make sense? So Daniel is prophesying this forward, but when the Jews in that time period read it, they're looking back and saying, hey, this is the guy that Daniel talked about. Don't be duped by this man. He's trying to flatter you, but he's going to destroy you. So we have wise people who are listening to God, who are reading his word, who are trying to teach others not to listen to this evil man. Some are listening, some are not, and we see that in this passage. Verse 34, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, so we have God's people being helped here. Many shall join themselves with the flattery, meaning many will join to the flatterer. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. So some of the wise will stumble, but they won't stumble as to fall completely. They're going to be purified through this sin that they've committed. This following after this gentleman, this man who claims to be God, but they're going to be purified until the time of the end, or until that time period ends, for it still awaits the appointed time. If you want to write down yourself a reference to look at later, this section right here is very similar to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. And 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14 talks about some of these ideas of not giving in, but being strong and being wise. But we've seen this from chapter 1, the contrast between the wise and the not so wise. And we see it pop up here again, and we'll see it again in chapter 12, that the wise are those who listen to God, who follow his instructions, who obey him, and who are therefore led by him, even in the face of persecution. The wise are those who stand strong even though they suffer. They stand strong in the face of this persecution from these nations who don't know God and who want to promote beliefs that are opposed to God. And Daniel's talking about this in history as he's receiving this prophecy. These things are happening in history and in time, and Daniel is referring to them. So there, verses 20 through 35 specifically talk about Antiochus. They refer back even to other verses that we've heard about him. But they're also, as we move on from verses 36 through 45, as historians look at this, it sounds like Antiochus, but it's not things that happened in his life. So we see here an expanding of the vision from this king who lived in history to others like him, or another like him who will follow, who will do same things like these, but in the end time. So verses 36 through 45 are referring more to what's going to happen in the future, not as what has happened in the past for us. These things up to verse 35 refer to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. These verses seem to refer to time that will come even for us. So verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Now, this wasn't Antiochus. Antiochus did pay attention to the gods of his fathers, but this person who is to come is different, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the gods of fortresses instead of these. So he's not talking about any particular god. His god is fighting. His god is war. That's his god, not a particular god, but he worships war and fighting. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him shall he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now again, these are things that didn't happen in history, so they are apparently to come. The king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, again, Israel, or God's people. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver. All the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So the vision is expanding from that time period to the time of all times. And we're seeing this picture of Antiochus as just a type of rulers who are going to come and are going to continue to come until the end. Rulers who are trying to take over the world, dominate the world, achieve this by flattery, and oppose God with their own gods, pitch their tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. But they'll all come to an end. And this one is said to come to an end because none will help him. So even in this situation, even in the end, even though this king and this kingdom looks great, the kingdoms of the earth look awesome at their time, they all fall. Even Rick Steves says this. Anybody ever watch Rick Steves? My wife was laughing because we were watching last night. What did they call Great Britain back in the time of its ascendancy, 1800s? The sun never set on the British Empire. They ruled so much of the world that the sun never set. It was always up because they had nations in the four corners of the earth. It set, yes. And nation after nation falls. And Rick Steves is walking through one of the museums in London that has a lot of these things that we're looking at here. It has the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone comes from the time period we're talking about here. The Rosetta Stone has three different languages on it. Two that we knew, more modern Egyptian and, I don't remember if it was Greek or what, and then ancient Egypt hieroglyphs. And so they took the languages that they knew and were able to interpret the language they didn't know, and that's why we have Rosetta Stone. That's why we have a language learning software called Rosetta Stone, because it helps you learn things you don't know. That's what it's named after. And that was found in this time period, the 200s, 100s BC. Many of the things that we think about, many of the statues that are in that museum are from this time period. And so Rick was talking about this. We were watching a show last night on London. I like Rick Steves. Not his views on pot or anything like that, but I still like Rick Steves. But he's talking about these time periods. And we've seen throughout Daniel, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but God reigns. That's really the story of Daniel. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, God is in charge of it all. There's a good rhyme for your kids. And he brings them up, and he brings them down, but he'll reign forever. That's the whole story from chapter 1 to chapter 12. We see it here at the end of chapter 11. He shall come to his end with none to help him. But the truths here that we see, write these down in your notes. We see in chapter 11, the start of chapter 12, first of all, believe. God calls us to believe his word. His word is truth. And these people did that in that time. Secondly, we see resist. Verses 11, 32 through 33. God's people resisted their enemy. Thirdly, teach. We had people who were teaching people what's God's word said and why they should resist these enemies. We need to do that as well. And finally, we see here, not only at the start of chapter 10, but chapter 12, verse 1, that we need to pray as well. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 are an amazing section that I want to get into more next week. Let me just read it first. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall rise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So again, we have Michael. Michael is your prince. Michael is the prince who is in charge of God's people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We have here, more than any other passage in the Old Testament, a picture of resurrection. Specific talk here of resurrection. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And verse 3, we looked at this verse way back at the beginning when we started talking about Daniel 1. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And that's the contrast that we saw specifically in those first six chapters when we saw the magicians and the astrologers of the nations of that time trying to interpret visions. They couldn't do anything. Daniel and his friends are brought in. They interpret these things. We have that contrast again and again and again and again. And then in chapter 7 through 12, we see Daniel receiving these visions as someone who is wise. And then we see here in chapter 11, those who understand God's word, telling other people about it, those are the people who shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So our glory is in telling the truth of God's word to other people and turning them to righteousness. Our glory is to giving the wisdom of God to other people so that they know Him. So Daniel tells us what we need to be doing to be evangelistic. We need to be wise, and we need to tell God's wisdom to other people so they understand His righteousness and they're wise as well. So he gives us a brief brief summary of what's going to happen to us in the end and how people get there in those two verses. People have everlasting life by being wise, by being turned to righteousness. People have everlasting contempt who don't listen to those things and don't respond to them. We've got about 5 minutes. I don't know if I want to go any farther here. Any questions on what we've looked through here?
I was just going to say real quick, I think it might be helpful for us, and we were talking about this, Craig, but one of the striking things about this vision is in the beginning, it's so clear that he talks about Persia, he talks about the king of Greece rising up and defeating him, and then the king of Greece fairly quickly being dispersed into four. So that's obvious that it's that we're talking about Persia and then Alexander the Great and then the four kings, like you were saying. And then when you get into the king of the south and the king of the north, so striking is the correspondence between the details of those prophecies and the what we know now to be historical events of Seleucus and Ptolemy, that most commentators now, because of the trend toward liberalism and scholarship, just completely write off the idea that Daniel, the book of Daniel, could have been written by Daniel himself, because they just say, well, it's obvious that someone wrote these prophecies after they had already occurred, because they're so strikingly close to the actual events. But if Daniel did write the book, which we of course believe, and is affirmed in the New Testament, well then God was giving very specific prophecies, sort of zooming in on what was going to happen, giving very specific prophecies, so specific that it's striking. When you come to 36, like you were saying, all of a sudden, the details don't match up anymore with history. It's very striking because they matched up perfectly.
Yeah.
And then you get to verse 36, and all of a sudden, it doesn't match up with Antiochus, which is like what you're saying, why it seems like he's juxtaposing some ultimate figure that is like Antiochus, but he's greater and more wicked. That it's amazing how the passage plays out in that regard, and all you have to do is read through the notes in your study Bible to see all the, like you were saying, all the historical events and how they correspond so closely.
Exactly. Daniel lived 600 to 500 BC, and commentators will say Daniel's so accurate, especially in this chapter, like Jeremy's saying, he's so accurate down to the detail. We didn't go over all the details because I don't think that's necessary for us, but Daniel's so accurate that there's no way he could have written it that long ago. He had to have known this because someone wrote it in this time period and claimed the name Daniel. And commentators justify that view. I can't really justify that view. They do. And so there's many commentators who say Daniel had to be written after it was 161, I think, that Antiochus finally fell, or 164. Daniel had to have been written after that in order for it to be that accurate. But he's that accurate because he's getting visions from God, who is in control of the past and the future, and he's proclaiming these things. But even in this chapter, we have this melding. We have the complete accuracy, but then it's melded in with things that some commentators will say, well, Daniel got it wrong. There's things Daniel wrote there that he didn't get, and so we can't necessarily trust him, or he's writing something else here. But it's things that haven't happened yet. We don't know what they are because they haven't happened yet. And they're brought together because Antiochus is just a picture of rulers who are still to come, who will try to dominate the world, defeat God's kingdom, essentially. And that's not going to happen. We saw that the last verse of chapter 11, that king's kingdom will come to an end. Meaning all the kingdoms will come to an end. And God will reign forever.
It's also interesting, Craig, I think it's just another helpful thing for us to add in here, that when you look at the letters to the Thessalonians, for instance, Paul seems to be saying that in those letters that he had taught them about a coming man of lawlessness, and about, because if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "You remember how I told you these things." So he's there for several weeks. Doesn't have very much time before he's run out of town. He taught them about a coming man of lawlessness. And the same thing in the epistles of John, where John says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Mm-hmm. I tell you, many Antichrists have already come." So a coming Antichrist figure, a coming ultimate opponent, seems to have been part of the initial body of doctrine that was taught to the early church. And it's almost certainly coming out of Daniel.
Yeah.
And these pictures of this ultimate opponent figure, even much of the language used in 2 Thessalonians 2, for instance, is drawn out of Daniel. And so it seems to be a teaching reflected in the New Testament as well.
And when we wrap up next week's going to be our last week. We're going to wrap up, going to try to pull some of those things together, look specifically how Daniel points to the New Testament, how the New Testament authors take what Daniel has said and apply it, how we saw it a little bit already, we see echoes of what Daniel said in the New Testament, but then what does Daniel mean for us? It's just been a wild 10 or 12 weeks looking at these visions, or what does it actually mean to us? So I'm going to try to do that, pull that together. Don't set the bar too high for me. Set it low, and then I'll meet it very easily and exceed your expectations. I'm going to name names, yes. Tom Schultz. Yes.
Oh, you're calling me the Antichrist?
No, I didn't say that. I'm just naming names. You said name names, so I'm going to name names. So we'll look at that next week and bring some application to the book, what we can take away from it. And so if people ask you, what'd you learn from Daniel, you can say, this is what I learned from Daniel. So any other questions? We've got maybe 30 seconds.
So there's nothing in 11 about, especially about the latter part of 11, about Jesus. But in 12, there's a tendency on that, right?
Yeah, I don't know if Jesus specifically, but throughout Daniel, we have the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the one who says in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is among you now. So we have that fight there So you could say the battle between angelic forces is Jesus and his kingdom against man's kingdom. But yeah, a little bit more specifically talking about resurrection and righteousness there, referring to more New Testament concepts that we'll emphasize a little bit more next time. So
it's more focused upon opposition than upon the coming Messiah in this part.
Yeah.
I think specifically because that's what Daniel's so confused about. Here's the return out of exile. You know, here they're sent back under Cyrus, but it's not going well. And they're experiencing all this opposition. And Daniel's having explained to him that, yeah, and more is to come.
Yeah, exactly. You know? Exactly.
You just persevere, you know, to the end. And if you do, like you saw in Daniel 12, 1 through 4, you shall reign like stars forever.
Mm-hmm. And just like chapter 9, your prayer is going to be answered, the 7 years is going to be done, but it's not going to be answered completely because there's more 70s coming. And here as well, yeah, you're going to return to the land, but that's not going to be the end of it. There's still going to be wars and rumors of wars and all this until the end. All right, we need to wrap up. Lord, thank you. You continue to teach us, make it clear, Lord, what is muddy. Make it clear by your Spirit and guide us in the truths that you have for us here. Be glorified in our application of what we've learned, and especially as we look at it all as a whole next week. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.